1 Corinthians chapter 12. The last 2 weeks we've been looking, we began last week, week before last, answering some questions about the worship service, and I just thought that we would take some time, since we started with the cup and so forth in communion. And another question that arose in the same context was the role of women in the worship service or in a Bible class or in other settings. And this is, and that particular subject is a really important one, because it's becoming a point of division in some congregations all over the United States right now. And so I thought it would be good for us to just, since we had skipped from Romans over to 1 Corinthians 11, and in this chapter, he starts talking about conduct in the worship service itself. When he talked about the Lord's Supper in chapter 11, he said, when you come together as a church. And we pointed out last week that the word church, it means a called out assembly. It's used a lot of times in the Bible, and not always of the church. When you come together as a church where there's communion and singing and praying and so forth, there are some specific guidelines that Paul sets forth. They're not guidelines, they're rules. And so we're going to discuss chapters 12, 13, and 14 to put all of this in context. Would you bow with me as we pray? Almighty God, thank you for a beautiful day and for our opportunity to serve you. Thank you for revealing your will to us in your word. We pray, Father, that you'll give us wisdom to understand it. And I pray, Father, for guidance and for protection for each and every one of us and our families and loved ones. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In chapter 12, he continues. He started his discussion in chapter 11 when he said, verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, that is a called out assembly, and then he discussed some problems they were having with the communion, the way they were abusing it. Then he discusses what the Lord had directly taught him about the Lord's Supper. And we covered most of that last week. And then he goes from that directly into the exercise of spiritual gifts in the first century church. And he says in chapter 12 and verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brother, I do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant, I believe one translation says, about spiritual gifts. And we're talking on Sunday mornings. We have the last 2 weeks, and we will for the next 2 weeks, about spiritual gifts, but there are a couple of different categories of spiritual gifts. One way to categorize them is miraculous and non-miraculous. And what we're going to be dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is the miraculous gifts. Any ability that we have is a gift from God. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, as each one has received a gift, so let him minister or serve. So every single Christian has received a gift. In the first century, it was necessary that some of those gifts be miraculous. And before we even look at these, and what we learn some general rules about gifts here that apply to miraculous and non-miraculous gifts. And the specific problem here was the misuse and abuse of the spiritual, of the miraculous spiritual gifts. Why was there a need for miraculous spiritual gifts in the first century? Pardon?
In order for people to believe.
In order for people to believe, yes?
That they were from God.
That they were from God, yeah. So we've stated it, let's establish it. Mark chapter 16. In Mark chapter 16, he says Jesus had called the disciples together. And it says that in verse 14 of Mark 16, afterwards he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them, remember this personal pronoun, them, for their, third person plural, them for their, those are both third person plural, unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. So he's appeared to the disciples and the 11 apostles, and he's upbraided them for their unbelief. And he said, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. Now, have you ever heard of a full gospel church? I had a man call me one day at the office and say, I'm looking for a church who just moved to the town. Are you a full gospel church? And I knew what he meant. What he meant was they believe that the tongues and the other things we're about to read are part of the gospel. And so they say you're being inconsistent by obeying verse 16 and not submitting to verses 17 through the end. Actually, no, they're ignoring they're misunderstanding the context, not ignoring it, misunderstanding it. Pronouns, the third person plural in this context is the apostles. Remember, he appeared to the 11 and upbraided them for their unbelief. Note the change of pronouns. And he said to them, the apostles, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creature. Whoever, not they or them, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now we're back to these and those. In other words, those apostles he had condemned for their unbelief. These signs will accompany those who believe. Well, who were those he had just condemned for their unbelief? The apostles. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he'd spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere. Who's the they? The 11 apostles. The Lord working with them, note this phrase, confirming the message by the accompanying signs. So the purpose of the signs was to confirm that the message really was from God. Turn with me, if you would, from there to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, Hebrews 2, 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. God bore witness or confirmed this message by the signs and the words that were performed. One other passage is found in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the purpose of the miraculous manifestations was to confirm that the word was either to reveal the word or to confirm that what was revealed was in fact the word. Someone shows up and claims to have a whole new revelation, a whole new testament. How's he going to prove it? Now, there's another reason that the miraculous gifts were necessary, and that was, as I said, to reveal the word. When Paul got to Thessalonica on his first missionary journey, how much of the New Testament do you think was written? The answer is probably none of it. Most scholars believe that 1 Thessalonians was probably either the book of Mark or 1 Thessalonians was the first book of the New Testament written. And so at the time Paul comes, to this town to preach the gospel, there is no New Testament to leave behind. And when he gets to Thessalonica, he only preaches for several weeks before he's run out of town by Jews who are jealous of his success. What are they going to do? Could you imagine a Christian who's a brand new Christian in a town where there is no Bible and all he knows is what he heard over several weeks? What would he know? What would he not know? When you read 1 Thessalonians, you discover that, man, there were really some important things they didn't know. For example, there were people quitting their jobs and waiting for the Lord to come back. And there were others worried, well, oh, my relative died and the Lord hadn't come back yet. They missed the boat, you know. So it was necessary, these miraculous gifts, to number one, reveal the Word, and number two, prove that it was the Word. Now, then the question comes, if this promise was made to the apostles, who else had these miraculous gifts? And the answer is found in a couple of places. Let's turn to the book of Acts. We're going to go to chapter 6. Well, first we're going to go to chapter 5 and verse 12. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together on Solomon's portico." At this point, the disciples number 5,000 men plus women and children, and it's very specific who's working the miracles. It's the apostles. However, in Acts chapter 6, something happens. The Bible says in Acts chapter 6, you recall the story where there was an inequality in the distribution to the Hebrew and Grecian widows. So the apostles summoned the men, people, and said to them, you know, it's not fit for us to leave our ministry to do this. Choose 7 men full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit, whom we will appoint to this task. Verse 5, Acts 6, 5. And what they said pleased the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, and they names all of these people. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed that they would refer back to the apostles here. And they prayed and laid there, that's the apostles' hands, on them. Now note what suddenly happens. And the word of God continued to increase, the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and so on. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. So it's very clear in chapter 5, the apostles are working the miracles in fulfillment of Mark 16:20. Then they lay their hands on these 7 men, and immediately these men are working miracles. And Philip goes up to Samaria and preaches the gospel. How can he do that? He's now inspired. The Lord, the apostles laid their hands on him. One other passage, two other passages to clarify this. In Acts, so Philip goes up to Samaria, Acts chapter 8, and he begins to preach the gospel, and he's working miracles after all the apostles had laid their hands on him. And it says, in chapter 8 and verse 4, the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip as they heard him and saw the signs that he did. This Philip who the apostles have just laid hands on. Now then, as we go a little farther down, it says in verse 14, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had as yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now verse 18, what did Simon see? Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, Simon had been a sorcerer, and he wants to use this as a source. He's just lost a source of income now he's a Christian. And he sees a way to make money off of this power. And obviously, Peter, now, interesting conclusion from this. The apostles were told they would receive this power, and they did. Only the apostles are working miracles up until chapter 6 of Acts. And specifically, it says so in chapter 5. In chapter 6, the apostles lay their hands on seven men, and two of these men suddenly are going everywhere working miracles and preaching the gospel, Stephen and Philip. And so then Philip goes up, he preaches the gospel. Now question, he's about to leave Samaria, and there's no New Testament. So why doesn't Philip just lay his hands on them and give them these miraculous powers since he has these powers? Well, it's obvious that the apostles had to make the difficult journey from Jerusalem to Samaria to lay their hands on these people. Simon, it does not say when Simon saw that the Holy Spirit came through the hands of Philip. It was through the apostles. Now, that agrees with Romans chapter 1 and verse 11. Paul has been trying, in the context of Romans 1, to get to Rome for some time, and he keeps being delayed for one reason or another. In Romans 1, verse 11, we find out why it seemed to be so important to him. For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift, same phrase used in 1 Corinthians 12, to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I long to see you. Now, Pat Boone grew up in the Church of Christ, and back in the early 1970s and late 60s, there was a revolution in religion in America called the Neo-Pentecostal revival. Yeah, Neo-Pentecostal revival. And a guy, a very rich dairyman on the west side of Michigan, financed an organization called the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship International. And they went around and they would hold these meetings and get people to speak in tongues and tell them you don't have God's power until you speak in tongues. It was different than classic Pentecostalism in this way. Neo-Pentecostalism meaning new Pentecostalism. In classic Pentecostalism, it's believed that the sign that you're saved is speaking in ecstatic utterances. And until you speak in ecstatic utterances, you're not saved. And those of you, some of you have been in those churches, and you know this is the case. The Neo-Pentecostals took the approach, no, you're saved at the moment you believe in Jesus and give your heart to Christ, but you need to tarry until you speak in these ecstatic utterances, and at that point you get a second blessing of grace and you become kind of a super Christian. It empowers you to overcome sin and become a super Christian. Some even argue that the people that truly had this gift could reach a point where they never sinned anymore. And one of the things that was different about this was that once they converted people to this, instead of saying, okay, come to this Pentecostal denomination, they said, go into your home church and start holding home Bible studies. And try to convert the church from within. And this first started, there was this got the attention of Time magazine. It was in the late 1960s. They had a rally at Notre Dame Stadium, you know where Touchdown Jesus is, of 60,000 Catholics who were there to get this gift and speak in tongues. And so they wrote a book then, the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship International, titled The Acts of the Holy Spirit in the Catholic Church. Then they went after the Episcopalian Church and they wrote a book, The Acts of the Holy Spirit in the Episcopalian Church. Well, it took them several years, but they finally wrote one titled The Acts of the Holy Spirit in the Churches of Christ. And the star author in it was Pat Boone. Pat Boone had grown up a member of the Church of Christ and a very devout member. Back in the day, when he was really popular in the movies, he was in a movie where he was supposed to kiss somebody on a Ferris wheel. And he actually went to Ira North at Madison to find out if it would be okay to kiss this actress on a Ferris wheel. It was reported in the news and they made a big deal out of it. Well, eventually, nobody realized Pat Boone started entertaining in Las Vegas. You can finish the story from there. You're hanging out in Las Vegas, and things are going down fast. And in his book, A New Song, he said, well, I was praying less and reading my Bible less, and my joy was gone, and something was missing. So I met one of the key leaders of this movement, and they said, well, what you need is to be able to speak in tongues, which they called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I'm reading through the book, and I'm thinking, now, wait a minute. You keep saying I'm praying less, I'm reading my Bible less, and my life's a mess. I know. I need to speak in tongues. Well, why don't you do what worked to begin with? And get back to church, and get back to praying, get back to studying your Bible and fellowship and so on. And he explained in the book that he knew this was true because he was $2.5 million in debt. He spoke in tongues, and a few weeks later, he was out of debt. Well, now 6 months later, he declared bankruptcy, $19 million in debt. So if getting $2 million out of debt proved tongue speaking was from God, what did getting $19 million in debt 6 months later prove about speaking in tongues? But when you let your emotions lead instead of the Word, you don't see those contradictions in your thinking. Now, and in his book, he mentions this event in Acts chapter 8. And I'm reading along, and it says, and when Simon saw that the Holy Spirit came through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, Acts 8:16. And Pat Boone wrote, and I quote, I read it and I realized, see? It comes through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I needed to speak in tongues. And I thought, the verse said it came through the laying on of the apostles' hands. You said you got it by speaking in tongues. The verse didn't say what you said. It said it all. So this movement started off. But it's very clear in Acts 8, these miraculous gifts came from the apostles' hands to the people in Samaria. It's very clear in this passage. These miraculous gifts were dispensed by Paul to the Romans. In other words, what Pat Boone actually said was, I misquoted, he said, I saw that, he said, I read that passage and I realized that it comes through prayer. That's what he said. And I thought at the time, well then, why didn't Paul just say, I long to see you, but I've been hindered hitherto. Pray for the Holy Spirit. No, he said, I long to see you that I might impart some spiritual gifts to you. This agrees also with 2 Timothy chapter 1. First, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, so this gift of God came through the laying on of the hands of an apostle once again. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, some have tried to prove you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit without the apostles' hands. It's not fair of me not to tell you what the arguments are. In 1 Timothy 4:4, do not neglect the gift, 4:14. Do not neglect the gift which was given you by prophecy when the elders or council of elders laid their hands on you. And so they say, see, it came through the laying on of the elders' hands, and we don't have apostles anymore, but the elders can pass it on. No, this gift came with the laying on of the apostles' hands through the laying on of Paul's hands. In other words, the apostles participated, but the gift came through Paul's hands with the laying on of the elders' hands. Nowhere does the Bible say that these miraculous gifts could come through the laying on of elders' hands. When the last apostle was gone, there were no more distributions of gifts. And there was no more need for it because the word is complete. And it doesn't need to be reconfirmed. Now, so, to review in a nutshell, before we dive in head first to 1 Corinthians 12, Jesus empowered his apostles through the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. with miraculous signs to accomplish two things. Number one, reveal the Word of God. And number two, confirm that it is the Word of God. Those apostles then were able to pass those gifts on through the laying on of their hands. But only the apostles could do that. It wasn't a chain reaction where the apostles lay their hands on Philip and Philip lays his hands on the Samaritans. And then these miraculous gifts were given, we'll see in chapter 13, a little more specific in verse 10, of the fact that once the revelation was finished, the need for the gifts to prove the revelation were gone. But now let's look at those spiritual gifts. And although we don't have these miraculous gifts today, we can learn something about how to use them. Yes?
Is this why it accounts for the growth of the apostolic age at this time, where leaders in the church are taking on that title as an apostle?
You mean today or then?
Today.
Yeah, this doctrine, there are people today that are calling themselves apostles. And by the way, if the miraculous gifts are still in existence, shouldn't there still be apostles? If a church says there are still prophets, on what ground would it say there are no more apostles? So that's why. Now, chapter 12, verse 1. Concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I would not have you be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Interesting. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Does that mean a pagan unbeliever can't stand up and say Jesus is Lord?
Hmm? They can.
Yeah, they can. So what does the verse mean? Where did you learn that Jesus is Lord? The Word. And who gave the Word? Jesus. Through whom? The Holy Spirit. In John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus explains, to summarize those three chapters, that the Word originates with God, comes through Jesus Christ, and then is delivered to inspired people by the Holy Spirit. Remember, he says, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he shall not speak of himself, but he shall speak those things which he has heard from me. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 bears this out also. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 2, 13. He says verse 9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. That's the Holy Spirit. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of the person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. No one knows the mind of God except the Holy Spirit. Now we have received, we here as the apostles in context, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. You see that phrase? Circle that phrase, taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So the words the apostles taught, they had received from the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, for I have received a command what I should say and what I should speak in John chapter 12. And then he explains to the apostles, once I'm gone, I will deliver that to you through the Holy Spirit. And so, no one can say that Jesus is Lord. Now, you can say it with your mouth, but no one can know Jesus is Lord except the Holy Spirit had revealed it. And no one can say it, and no one can say it back to chapter 12. He says, therefore, I want you to understand, no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. So anyone who is speaking divine by divine revelation will never curse Jesus, because Jesus is the one who's giving the words to the Holy Spirit to speak. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. No one can know that Jesus is Lord except he learns it from the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts. Now, he's about to say there are three lines here that fit together. In them, we have another illustration of the three persons of the Godhead. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord, Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God, the Father, who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now, the direct application of chapter 12 is to miraculous gifts, but it only stands to reason that the principles would also apply to the non-miraculous gifts, wouldn't it? To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. When it comes to non-miraculous spiritual gifts, it would be the same. God hasn't given you this gift just for yourself, whatever that gift is. It's for the benefit of all. Now, here's the problem. And it's the problem Paul's going to struggle with in chapters 12, 13, and 14. The real problem he's dealing with here. These people are using these gifts for whose benefit? Their own. Moi. You know, especially my gift. You sit down and shut up. I got a tongue. You sit down and shut up. I got a prophecy. Prophecy, no. And so they're arguing and are using their gifts to benefit themselves instead of to benefit the whole body. And so he says to them, verse 7, to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. To another, the utterance of knowledge. What would be the difference? Sounds like a distinction without a difference, doesn't it? Wisdom only comes from God, but this knowledge is coming from God too. So what's the difference between the wisdom and the knowledge? If you got the knowledge, don't you have the wisdom?
No. One knows how to use it.
Knowledge is what you know. Wisdom is how you use it. You know what a positive manner.
Yes, brother. Knowledge is what you know. Wisdom is how you use it in a positive manner. Yeah. Give Adolf Hitler the key to the nuclear bomb and the knowledge of how to use it, and you don't have anything good because there's no wisdom there. To another, faith. Now, this faith, the word faith is used five different ways in the New Testament. One of the ways it's used is to refer to a gift of faith for working miracles. Prove that, Dave. Turn over chapter 3, 13 rather. Chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Now, saving faith comes through the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But this is a miraculous gift of faith for working miracles. See that here. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, here it is, and I have all faith so that as to remove mountains. Remember, Jesus had said to the apostles, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be plucked up and planted in the sea. Pentecostals love to quote that verse to prove that if you have enough faith, you can do anything. Jesus was speaking to his apostles about a specific gift. He wasn't talking about faith in general. He was talking about the miraculous gift of faith. And so here he's talking in the miraculous gifts to another, faith by the same Spirit, another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy. Now, prophecy, we misunderstand this word. Most people think of prophecy as predicting the future. Prophecy may or may not. Now, that's the way the English word is used. The Hebrew word and the Greek word for prophecy did not emphasize predicting the future. If you go back and read, for example, the book of Isaiah, much of the book of Isaiah is not predicting the future. prophet literally means to speak for or to speak forth. And a prophet is one who speaks by direct inspiration from God. Part of his message may be predicting the future. Usually, if you go back and analyze the Old Testament prophets, there was a basic three or four point outline to all of their prophecies. Number one, you've sinned and God's getting fed up with it. Number two, in spite of all that, if you repent, God will save you. And number three, if you don't, this is what he's going to do in the future. So prophecy was the ability to speak by direct inspiration. And would include predicting the future, but not just predicting the future. So he says, where was prophecy? I lost my verse. Prophecy, verse 10. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. What is that about? Evil spirits and good spirits. Have you ever noticed that any time the miraculous shows up, the devil shows up too? Remember the Pharaoh's palace? Aaron throws down his rod, and what does the Bible say? And the Pharaoh's magicians did likewise, but then Moses' rod ate up their rods. And then the first two miracles, the Bible says, and the Pharaoh's magicians did likewise. And then after that, God says, okay, this is enough of this, and it stops. At the beginning of every era, God has allowed the devil off his chain, as if to say, I'm going to establish a new covenant, and I want you to know right up front that even if the devil did have free reign, he still ain't God. At the beginning of the patriarchal age, the devil's walking through the garden. You don't see that happening after the beginning of the age. Beginning of the Mosaic age, the devil's working miracles through the Pharaoh's magicians, much to their surprise, I'm sure. I love the picture. The Pharaoh's magicians, you know, they've been living large off the Pharaoh with all this phony hocus pocus. Suddenly a real prophet from a real God shows up, throws down a rod, and it becomes a snake. And he turns his eyes on all these guys that have been living at his table for all these years. Okay, guys, time to put up or shut up. In my mind, now this is just my interpretation of it, what I see is these guys thinking, well, before we die, we might as well at least try. And they throw down their rods and they became snakes too. But notice this, three times the Pharaoh's magicians did likewise. And one time it was the snake that was swallowed by Satan, by Aaron's rod, all of them. The other two times they made the situation worse instead of better. All the water was turned to blood. Pharaoh turns to his magicians. Okay, fix this. They say, Ali, Ali, and free an Egyptian. And guess what? Instead of fixing it, they get more blood. The next time, there's a miracle. He turns to them. Instead of fixing it, they met it with the frogs. He creates more frogs. Last thing in the world Pharaoh wanted to see was more frogs. Here they are, Ali, Ali, and free an Egyptian, thinking, well, maybe the frogs have disappeared, and instead there's more. Beginning of the New Testament era, suddenly we have demon possession. Nothing like it in the Old Testament. What's happening? Jesus explained why God allowed demon possession in the first century. Because it was the ultimate proof that Jesus was from God and not Satan. What better way to prove it than to beat Satan on his own terms? Yes? On heaven? There was, but there isn't now. Okay. Moving right along, though. That would take a long answer. But there was. Check Revelation chapter 12. Okay. So, he says then, back to verse 8, faith and gifts of healing, one spirit, to another works of miracles and so on. Various. And then he says, in another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. Why would they need a gift of the ability to distinguish between spirits? Because now that God is allowing, is working these miracles, he's also allowed the devil some free reign. We see Jesus talking to devils face to face in the New Testament, don't we? And so now what's going to happen? The devil's going to pop up with lying spirits. And there'll be people that even the devil hasn't touched. It'll claim, hey, I too am an apostle. Read 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, where Paul says they're false apostles. So someone says, oh man, wouldn't it be great to live in the age of miracles? Well, that has its own complications. Like now we have to figure out who's real and who's fake. Another, various kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. One of the inconsistencies of the apostolic and Pentecostal religions is the idea that you have to speak in tongues to be saved, because 1 Corinthians 12 is very clear that not everybody who was a saved member of the Corinthian church, I start to say 1 Corinthians, you know, there was a first church of Corinth and a second church of Corinth. Not really, but that not everybody spoke in tongues. And yet the Pentecostals teach that everybody has to speak in tongues or they're lost. So he says, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, not to everyone, to another. And the interpretation, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by the one and same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So stop claiming fame because my gift's better than yours. The only reason you got the gift is God gave it to you. Now that's true of the non-miraculous gifts too, isn't it? Yes.
And this is not an entire list of all of the gifts.
No.
According to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul is writing concerning the question that was asked him
right.
concerning the gift. And he mentioned these because these were the specifics that they asked him.
Right. There were some specific gifts they were having trouble with, and Paul is writing an answer. 1 Corinthians is written in response to a letter that he had received from them about some problems they were having. Now, direct application, miraculous gifts. Indirect application of non-miraculous gifts. One person can lead singing, another can't even carry a tune. Pardon? Yeah. Can't carry a tune regardless of the size of the bucket, you know. And so who gets the credit for that? God. Well, why didn't God give everybody the ability to lead singing? Well, just how many song leaders does he need? So I remember one time, well, keep going. Chapter 12, verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. There's one God, one Father, one Spirit, and we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all are made to drink of the one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. Next week we will take up here. My hope is to rather quickly finish down through verse 31 and cover even possibly chapter 13. So read through chapter 13 next week.
It's interesting how verse 1 through 11, Paul mentions the gifts, and then the rest of the chapter he uses the human body to show how the gifts are working.
Right, right.